The reading from Romans is on page 1133. It's chapter 7 and beginning at verse 7 and reading through to 25. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that is living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Did you get that? I know what I want to do, but I just don't do it. Let's pray. I am all unworthiness. False and full of sin I am. You are full of truth and grace. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do indeed pray that we may know more of you and more of your grace through your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to look at Romans 7, that bit we've heard read this evening, and it can seem, let's be honest, a bit of an oddity to us. Even reading it coherently can be a bit of a struggle in some respects. And I was thinking about this in terms of the logic of Paul's letter to the Romans. One could read straight from the last verse of chapter 6 to the first verse of chapter 8, and just miss out chapter 7 entirely. This is it. So chapter 6 finishes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So ends chapter 6. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So begins chapter 8. It just follows on completely logically, one from the other. So what is chapter 7 doing there? it seems a bit of a digression with all of this, or an interruption with all of this talk about the law. Why did Paul write it? And we shall see, I hope, this evening why he has written it. But at the outset, there's a real connection, I think, with this chapter and where we are as people today. We've just witnessed an election in which one of the dominant themes and questions has been accusations of anti-Semitism, with the chief rabbi himself giving a public warning. Now, why is this attitude towards the Jews there, and where has it come from? And the accusation has often been laid at the feet of Christianity as being an anti-Jewish faith. The New Testament accused of being an intrinsically anti-Semitic book. And the letter to the Romans, some of the stuff we've seen so far, could give fodder to such a view. And let's just consider some of the things that we've already looked about as we've gone through this letter to the Romans. Things that Paul has written about the law, that which we call the Old Testament, which is the bedrock of Jewish identity and faith. Chapter 3, verse 20, "No one is declared righteous by works of the law." Chapter 3, verse 27, "We are justified by faith apart from works of the law." Chapter 4, verse 13, "It was not through the law that Abraham received the promise." Chapter 6, verse 14, "We are not under law, but under grace." And then those of you that were with us last Sunday will remember how Mark showed us how it was all about what the law couldn't do and what instead Jesus has done. And so runs the argument. Because the New Testament is all about grace and Jesus and mercy and salvation, and the Old Testament, so they say, is all about a God of law and justice, that is bad. And so Christians are right to reject the Jewish background. And that simplistic, populist argument has often translated into a rejection and persecution of Jews from within so-called Christian countries. And that argument is actually as old as the hills. A man named Marcion, who was a Christian from Pontus, which is sort of modern-day Turkey, he lived from AD 80 to about 160, drew up the first canon of the New Testament. And do you know what he did? He rejected all of the Gospels apart from Luke, because that was the Gentile Gospel. Okay, so he rejected the others. And he rejected all the letters apart from Paul's letters. And he made exaggerated play of Paul's distinction between the law and the gospel. Well, Marcion was declared a heretic. And the canon of the New Testament was drawn up in response to that wholesale rejection of whole swathes of the apostles' teaching. He hadn't read Paul correctly. He'd overlooked for two particular verses, for example, in what we've just heard read. In chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say? Is the law sinful? What does Paul say? Yes, all we need is Christ now. No, he doesn't. In answer to the question, is the law sinful? He says, certainly not. And then Paul's summary in chapter 7, verse 12. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And so as we rightly emphasize grace and mercy, it's essential that we, just as the ancient Christians, the Christians Paul first wrote to in Rome, who would have been from a mixed Jew and Gentile background, that we similarly grasp how good the law, the Old Testament, is, and don't attempt to cut our ties with our Jewish heritage, onto which we as Christians are grafted. the problem isn't with the law and the Jews. As if God had a plan A, which failed, so now he has turned to plan B, which is all about Jesus. No, the problem for us all, Jew and Christian, is sin. And Paul in this chapter demonstrates how the law is good and that it is sin that is the problem. And so we should not reject our Old Testament heritage, neither should we reject the law which was good and holy and meant to bring life. And he deals with this in two ways, both in history and in the present experience of the believer. So looking at the law is good and sin is bad in history, first of all, from verses 7 to 13. Now, Paul writes in these verses as I, and he says in verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the command came, sin sprang to life and I died. So he's looking back. We're looking back in history here. This is all in the past tense. And there is a huge debate which has gone on, and it's never really been resolved, as to whether this is Paul personally writing autobiographically, reviewing his pre-Christian life. So in other words, he's saying that once I was alive, but then the law came. Now, what's that mean? And people would say that, in a sense, Paul was alive, but then at his bar mitzvah, when he came to actually take the law on himself, that's when the law came and he took on commitment to the commandment. And that's when he, as it were, spiritually died because he couldn't fulfill the commandment. Others say Paul is speaking representatively as an Israelite. And so referring to the time from Abraham through to Moses is a time when the Israelites were alive to a sense, but then with Moses, the law came. And when the law came on Mount Sinai, then because the people rebelled against that, that was when they effectively were spiritually dead. Others think Paul is speaking, as it were, as a representative human being in Adam. And so that phrase, when I was alive, would refer to Adam in the garden where there was no death. And when the commandment came, you shall not eat of the tree, that's when he died. The law came, and it, as the law which was meant to give life actually brought death. To be honest, you can read till the cows come home every book written about chapter 7 on the planet, and you'll probably never resolve exactly which of those three specifically Paul is referring to. But the point is essentially the same. And that is that sin, our sinful nature, sees the opportunity provided by the commandment to evoke sinful desires within us. So the good law, which was meant to bring life and to guide us, rather exposed the reality of my sinful nature, and so brings about spiritual death because it reveals me to be a rebel. He talks about coveting in verses 7 to 8. In other words, wanting something which isn't rightly yours. To take a modern example, can you imagine walking into your boss's office for an appointment and finding that he's not there yet? On his desk, your eye falls on two open letters. Now, you don't need a written command to tell you that you should turn your eyes away. But one of them is headed strictly confidential. Yeah, your reaction to that reveals it, doesn't it? Sin seizes the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. That's how it works. And so now my subsequent action is not just morally wrong, which I kind of knew anyway, but it's actually a deliberate act of rebellion against a command, and brings about spiritual death. And the same would apply in all number of situations. I mean, we know that the speed limits on the motorways are there to bring life. But as you're going down a motorway, you know what the speed limit is. And then you hit one of these variable speed limits. So suddenly there is a command which evokes in us the desire to brake. Because we think, well, motorways are 70 miles an hour. This is saying 50, and the motorway is pretty well empty today. Why the heck have they stuck that up? Let's just carry on. It just evokes the similar. One could say, you know, cast your mind. I'm going to admit a confession time here. My best friend that I grew up with at school is 60 today. So cast your minds back to your youth when you were young. You kind of knew what was right or wrong. But when you actually see the label on something which says not allowed under 18s, or a film that is rated something, and it's got an age-specific thing, there is the written command, and it evokes the thing, I can get away with this. or even bus passes or whatever when we were younger, trying to get away as pretending to be younger than we were. You can think of endless examples. The point is, the law, which was for my good, is exploited by my sinful nature to produce not just wrong thoughts, but actually explicit rebellion. And so it is for every command ever written. In verse 10, Paul writes, the very command that was intended to bring life actually brought death. So it isn't the law or the commandment which is bad, but it is sin within me. The law is, as I said already in verse 12, holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. It is sin that is utterly sinful and brings death, not the law. So that's, in a sense, looking back. But then, secondly, the law is good and sin is bad in the present experience of the believer in verses 14 to 25. So we know that the law is good, but that I am not. And Paul now almost certainly is speaking autobiographically of the almighty battle that we all face as believers. On the one hand, there is what I know I should do. Paul says, what I want to do. Indeed, that I even in my mind delight to do. And on the other hand, is what I actually do. Because though by the grace of Christ I am delivered from the penalty for sin, I've not yet been delivered from the presence of sin in my sinful nature. The now, the present moment, is that God has written his law on our hearts by his Spirit. That means, as Paul says in verse 22, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I know what is right. I know that doing that brings good, joy, blessing to myself and others. In any given situation, I want to do the good thing, to do what is right. But the other aspect of the now is that we still live in the old body of sin, what Paul calls in verse 18, the sinful nature. So there is a war on. While the whole human person has been invaded by the Spirit of God, no single part of it, mind, arms, mouth, feet, heart, has been fully subdued this side of the resurrection. And we must be realistic about this and never think we have finally and decisively won the battle in any particular area. You've probably seen those joke candles you get on birthday cakes. You know the ones? You blow them out and what happens? They light up again. That's the now. That's the now for us with respect to sin. Now, Paul's seemingly despairing conclusion of life in the present in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? He then trumps that despair by the not yet, but sure and certain hope of verse 25. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That day when we shall finally be delivered from the presence of sin. Now, I know a couple of weeks ago I referred to these three tenses about when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for sin in the past. In the present, we are being delivered from the power of sin by the work of the Holy Spirit within us, but it is an almighty battle, and the candles keep bursting back into flame. But in the future, in the resurrection, we will finally be delivered from the presence of sin. But that is not yet. And so there is this almighty battle going on. And that doesn't mean that the law is bad. Rather, the law is good. We delight in it. And we know that following it brings joy and good and blessing to ourselves and to others. But there is a battle. So to conclude, what this means for us now is that as the local Christian community here, we must be forgiving of one another because we all face the same conflicts. And we will all experience some glorious victories over sin in our lives, for which we rejoice and give thanks to God. But we will also experience some spectacular defeats about which we're not complacent nor judgmental, but forgiving of one another. Being a Christian is as far removed from a holier-than-thou judgmentalism as it is possible to get, because we all know that we face the same battle. What it also means is that we must encourage one another because of our future hope. The not yet is secure. It's worth persevering in the battle because we know the outcome. It's worth picking one another up when we have setbacks because we know that destination is going to be. And one of the most important reasons why Christians need to meet together and simply can't survive alone is this encouragement and picking one another up. There may be some here who feel in some area of your life you've given up the battle. Actually, can I say it's time to re-engage in that battle and support one another, confident of the final victory, and confident too that when we fail, when we trip up, we will be loved and forgiven by one another. And so this chapter demonstrates very clearly both the sinfulness of sin and the goodness of what the Lord has given us in the law and in our Jewish Old Testament heritage. Now, in the context of the whole letter to the Romans, this is really important. Remember, he's writing to a congregation of Christians who come from a mixed Jewish and Gentile background in Rome. And Paul is wanting this church to be the basis of a mission which is going to go on to Spain. And so it's essential that they are united and that the Gentiles are not despising their Jewish brothers and sisters in any way. And the church is not divided at all along these Jew-Gentile lines. If the Gentiles had rubbished the Jewish heritage of the law, the church would have been split. And so for us today as Christians, we above all should celebrate and embrace what God has given us in the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus says they're about him and they are about life. And by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we are daily transformed more and more into the likeness of what by grace we've been saved to be. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is no plan B, but rather he is your plan A from all eternity. And we thank you for all that you have given us in the Old Testament scriptures and in the Jewish heritage. We thank you for that root onto which we as Christians are grafted to this day. We thank you that it is good and holy. And we pray that we will be a united church for the sake of mission. And we pray too, in the context of what your good law reveals about ourselves and about our nature, that you would evermore strengthen us by your Spirit. We pray that those battles we face day by day, we will see you at work in our lives, transforming us and making us more like Christ day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.